Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Give heed to the reading of God's word. John chapter 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear, that you would, by your Spirit, unite us to Christ, that we might be united to the Word and believe what you say of yourself as you speak and as you reveal yourself to us, that we might, by your grace, rest in you, that we would believe because Christ has spoken. We would not wait for those deceiving eyes, but we would hear and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So as Jesus lay in death's strong bands, he remained under the power of death for a time, 3 days as reckoned by the Jews. Joseph, Nicodemus, this is what last week we saw, Joseph and Nicodemus had come out of the closet. They were no longer secret disciples. They were now those who had come to Christ openly to bury him. For whatever you believe is the manner whereby you will live. Those who believe that Christ is their light, their life, and their salvation shall live accordingly. Just as those who believe that the world is a disc resting on the back of turtles stacked all the way down will stay well away of turtle nesting grounds to make sure that the world is not in peril. It's a delusion, but there are those who believe such nonsense. They buried Jesus believing that he was dead. They did not believe that he was going to rise in 3 days when Joseph and Nicodemus raised him by the very extravagance of their preparations. So they prepared him, laid him in the grave, for what they believed would be a resurrection way down the road, but not one in 3 days. Now, as our passage this morning shows, they were wrong. The discovery that things are not going as expected. When you put a body in a grave, it's supposed to stay there. Nobody's supposed to meddle with it. This is universal throughout human society. Now they assumed all was lost. Some grave robbers, be they from the temple authorities, from somebody else, has burst in and has messed with everything. They are, in effect, preparing to leave behind all they had done the last 3 years. They are now desolate because we'd followed him for 3 years, and now his body's been stolen. They followed Jesus, left everything, and they assumed it was all for naught. They were going to have to go back. Matthew was going to have to try to get back to his tax booth. Peter and James were going to have to go back to their dad's boat, and so on and so forth. They assumed it was all for naught. Yet in the case, they were wrong. They were marvelously wrong. They now face what they think is going to happen, and Christ is going to upset themselves once again. Now, this text is the beginning of the resurrection account, but notice Jesus does not yet appear. He has 3 disciples who are, though loyal to Jesus, do not see him yet. They are not walking by faith. They are moping and unable to cope with what they think has happened. Because as verse 9 says, they are ignorant of the Scripture. No matter how loyal you may view yourself to be towards Jesus, if you're ignorant of the Scripture, you are not believing in Jesus. Because Jesus has spoken, and ignorance is no excuse. So our outline this morning, the first runner, the next two runners, and believe. So one, the first runner, two, the next two runners, and three, believe. Now, as we come to this first runner, notice there's a lot of running going on. Then as now, adults don't run. I'm not talking about exercise. I'm talking about adults go and walk places. Kids run, adults don't, unless there is some extreme vexation. In the ancient world, on top of that, I think it's safe to say that we can agree that they did not highly respect the testimony of women. Yet, in all four Gospels, they are unanimous that it is women who first see our Lord. And what's more, when I say the ancient world did not respect the testimony of women, in most nations of the ancient world, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court. And so that the early church was unanimous in this shows the reality of it. Because it notes that all the gospel writers were content to trust the testimony of these four women, even if the world did not. In all four gospels, the one constant of the entourage that goes to Jesus early in the morning is Mary Magdalene. It is often the case in the biblical narratives where the spotlight focuses on one. So in here, we just hear of Mary Magdalene by name. It says Mary went. But notice when she reports to Peter and John that she says, we could not find him. So we see that there were others. And that's ancient story writing technique. So it's focusing on her. But as the other gospels show you, she was not alone. The Bible doesn't tell us much about this Mary. There are many traditions, such as that she had previously been a woman of ill repute, which, by the way, historically probably stems from the Gnostics who, you know, if the ancient world did not highly respect women, the Gnostics loathed them. In the so-called Gospel of Thomas, for example, it says, she is woman and therefore unworthy of life. So that is the nature of where we get much of this idea of her being a woman of ill repute. It was these ancient, you know, misogynists who wished to discredit her. In Gnostic thinking, the material world is sinful, and women were associated even more so with the world than men because of childbearing. I don't understand, but that's their way they thought of it. To use the technical term, it's hooey. That's what it is. So returning to God-breathed scripture, the Gospel of John here, as opposed to the hooey from the diluted men's brains, the Bible informs its readers that Jesus had delivered Mary Magdalene from seven demonic spirits. Otherwise, the only thing we know about her is from the Gospel of Luke, where it names her and two other women of some financial means who provided for him from their substance. So we know she was apparently had wealthy connections, that she had been delivered from seven demonic spirits, and in all four Gospels, she is the first one who sees Jesus. Now here, we see she's in that entourage that goes to see him early in the morning, and we'll see next week, Lord willing, she's the one who will first see Jesus after his resurrection. But let's look at verse 1. John begins his account of the resurrection of Jesus with three time descriptors. The first day of the week. Early, while it was still dark. So we're to get this picture that we are not talking here, you know, about, you know, a 9 a.m. time frame. We're talking, you know, this time of year, it's getting light about 6 here. It's going to be different there because obviously this is North Idaho where it gets early so early. But we still get the idea that it's before sunup that she gets to see her Savior. His tomb is empty. Mary Magdalene was the last to leave the crucifixion, and she's the first to go to the tomb in order to be near him. Again, she thinks she's being near to him at the cross as one who is dying. She thinks she's being near to his corpse as it's in the tomb. She just wishes to be near this one whom she has been bereaved of. Her words to Peter and John indicate she was looking to be near a corpse, not to go see Jesus walking in the flesh. She did not believe that the resurrection was happening that first day of the week. Like those first disciples, how slow are you to believe the word of God? Jesus had said repeatedly that on the third day he would be raised again. Yet they did not understand what he said. The disciples repeatedly responded to Jesus' teaching that he would be raised from the dead on the third day with bewilderment. For example, in John 9, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been in a situation where you're told to do something, you have it a foggy, but you also don't want to be seen as not knowing what you're talking about? Say, okay, I'll do it, and then you go off going, what am I supposed to do? Now you have this wonderful device where you can look it up, and hopefully somebody on YouTube will have done a walkthrough on it. But they obviously didn't have that. Mary, like them, did not understand what Jesus said, that he would rise again on the third day. And since she didn't understand, she couldn't believe. And since perception dictates what you see. When I was 6, I stuck my hand into a yellow jacket nest. And when I pulled it out, I thought I saw thorns wrapped around my hand. No, that is not what I saw. What I saw was deceitful. It was a swarm of yellow jackets. What you think you're going to see is what you're going to see. So she sees the stone rolled back. She sees cloths in there. She thinks grave robbers have come and taken his body. And yet, Jesus has said that he would rise again on the third day. There is a strong connection between understanding what Jesus has said and believing. There is no just going with the flow. There's no this, well, I know a few things. I mean, it's important that you know that Christ died for your sins. But Jesus said a lot more than that he was going to rise again on the third day. You cannot believe Jesus if you don't know what he said. There is a fiduciary element to faith. You must trust what he said in order to believe him, which means you have to know what he said. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, here's the thing. If you say, I'm seeking God, but what you're really seeking is some cosmic Santa Claus, that's not God that you are trusting in. And so that faith, we all have, every human being believes something. The problem is, so many believe things that just ain't so. And because of this need to know what Jesus said, there is a strong emphasis in every Christian tradition, whether it's the Orthodox, or various streams of Protestantism or others, which we find is this tradition, this practice of more early morning meeting with Jesus in some sense, whether it is through worship services like amongst the Eastern Orthodox, or whether it is, you know, the quiet times and whatnot, reading with your Bibles, praying with him early in the morning. It sets the practice of starting the day seeking to be with Jesus. There's no better way than to start your day than meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the Bible, as you pray, you're not doing something to check a box saying, oh, got that done, now I can brush my teeth, and now I can be about my day. Rather, you, like Mary, are seeking to be near Jesus Christ. Like a cosmic, he's not there merely sitting like some cosmic lifeguard waiting to blow the whistle when you break the rules. Hey, no backflips off the diving board. He is instead everywhere at once, and his face shines upon those who seek him with a divine smile as you have that union and communion with Christ. So after Mary's aborted communion, because she goes to be near that corpse and it's not there, she runs. She runs to Peter. Notice that she is not constrained by decorum. Then as now, you don't run. You're to be polite and civilized. You walk. The Lord's corpse is not where it's supposed to be, so she runs. The stone is rolled away and his body is missing. Her unbelief makes her surmise that Jesus' body snatchers had stolen his body. Whatever their motive, she wanted to be near that body, so she needs to go find those who can help her to find that body. She probably surmised that it was some forces of death, like the chief priests, that had conspired against Jesus, now at work to keep and to dishonor the body of the one she had loved so dearly. That is a surmise of who did it. It is not a surmise that was what she was thinking. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they have laid. The problem with not believing aright, is you fill in the blanks with false surmises. So she says, there's not a body, there's supposed to be a body, therefore, we know bodies die, and once bodies die, they stay dead, so therefore, somebody must have taken them. That's her logic train. No matter how well-intentioned she was, no matter how well-intentioned you are, if you are filling in blanks with incorrect surmises, you're going to end up at the wrong place. Mary is trying to get help to find Jesus' body so she can be near it when Jesus is now walking the earth again. So she's run to John and Peter. Now, Peter, think about it. Where's the last time we saw Peter before this? He denied Christ three times. The cock had crowed, and he fled. There seems to be healthy competition going on in this passage between Peter and John, if you notice. Hey, I got there first. I ran and got there first. Oh, I who ran and got there first then came into the... After he'd gone in... He got into the tomb first, but I got to the tomb first because I was faster than him. And there have been various explanations from this, ranging from the absurd that John was introducing a new take on the gospel and competition to Peter's, and he would say, hey, I was there first, so you should listen to me and not Peter. The absurd. Then there are others seem to be slightly the same thing, but they're more saying, oh, no. You know, you've all been reading the Gospel of Mark for years, and that's good, but I have some more details for you. There could be some of that. But when you get two sinners, two redeemed saints who still have remaining corruption, you can't rule out a little bit of healthy competition going on, or not so healthy as the case may be. So the competition between these apostles, but we don't know. We just know that, guess what? It happened. Why does it say he got there first? Because he was faster. I mean, one of the absurdities of why he ran faster, some Greek Orthodox monk from about the first millennium said the reason that John was faster is because he was single and he hadn't dissipated his strength on his wife like Peter had. And so that was... I mean, that's called special pleading. But we don't know. We just know John was faster. Could have been because he was younger. But whatever, even if there was that disagreement, that unhealthy disagreement, there are passages that deal with it. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Notice that despite Peter's thrice repeated denials of Jesus, he is with the disciples. He did not go and mope. He did not go like Judas and weep, wail, and then hang himself. Remember that you are not given the opportunity to have a limit of times you will forgive someone. For if you do not forgive your neighbor when he sins against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. Yes, when Peter denied Christ three times, he had sinned grievously against Christ. Yet, as Peter said earlier and elsewhere, where else can we go? So once he had sinned, what did he do? He returned to the church to be amongst those whom Christ has called together, the place where Christ lives and works to bring about repentance. But more importantly, even as Christ announced that Peter would betray him, because remember, Peter's betrayal, as I said, was not a secret. Most importantly, why was Peter back amongst the disciples? Because Jesus had prayed for them. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter's presence here is not chalked up to Peter's stubborn resolve or desperation, or that he just happened to not be as depressive of a character as Judas, but Christ had prayed for him. Christ had prayed as he had told him he was going to betray him. Christ prayed for him that he would be restored. Your perseverance in the faith in a like manner is the result of Christ's ongoing prayer for you. But Jesus Christ, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Christ prays for you, and he prays for you continually. Because he continuously prays for you, he's able to save you to the uttermost. So this is why we find Peter there and not somewhere else, because Christ prayed for him, just as he prays for you. Now, in response to the distressing news that Mary brings to Peter and to John, news of body snatchers, that body snatchers have taken the corpse of Jesus, Peter and John head out to the tomb. And as they begin to go, their distress mounts, and they now run to the tomb. They have to get there as quickly as possible so that with their eyes they can see what happened. They can see, and hopefully with their little magnifying glasses, they can follow the breadcrumbs to the body. Every passing moment is vital because you need to find the clues and find where they have taken the corpse of Jesus. So again, false surmises, false beliefs leads to false actions. Now again, commentators are in for all manner of debate about why John got there. We already said. First, I don't know. He got there first. That's what we know. Even if you were to alight on the correct answer, so what? He got there first. John arrives and could see the linen wrappings in there. So he's standing out. I mean, think about it this way. Why didn't John go in? You don't go hang out in tombs. It's just not done. It's kind of gross in there. I mean, yes, this is a brand new one, but you still have that taboo and that sense of don't want to go in. Tombs and graves are not places that are generally inviting. They are generally in lonely, desolate places outside of cities. You don't really want to spend a lot of time in them. And so John is content to stare in unbelief at wrappings of Jesus left behind, presumably by the body snatchers who, for some reason, took the time to unravel and unwrap the body. Wait a second. So while he's gazing, Peter runs in. And all of a sudden he notices a neatly folded head shroud. Wait a second. There's one thing you can know about body snatchers. when they go through and take away the cloths around a body, they don't do it slowly, deliberately, and carefully. They rip and shred to get to what they hope is stuff inside of it. As Peter's looking at the grave cloths, he sees a separate, neatly folded cloth. Something is not adding up. Body snatchers don't do this. If they do take a body shrouded, they unwrap it elsewhere, maybe. But nah, because you're looking for stuff. As a rule, they ransack a tomb. It is this odd detail that when John goes in and he sees it, all of a sudden, I know. I believe. He can say he believes. The whole purpose John had in setting down his gospel, as we'll see later in this chapter, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Even though God has revealed in scriptures all things, and Jesus had declared it openly that Jesus, that he would be raised from the dead. And we read from Psalm 16 earlier that he would not let his Holy One see corruption, but he will lead him into the paths of life. That even there we see that prophecy of the resurrection. They did not yet believe until they saw a neatly folded head shroud. Napkin is just an older translation of it, but it's, you have the head shroud and then you have the other cloths that they would place on him. And they were ignorant, even though Jesus had said it many times. And because they were ignorant of scriptures, they did not believe. Ignorance is not an excuse. It is the cause of unbelief. For as Paul said in Romans, what is known about God is sufficient to condemn you. God has spoken in creation, and he's spoken in his word, yet because you do not know the scriptures, you cannot believe aright. John, when he saw the well-ordered tomb, where the burial shroud and the head cloth were neatly folded, realized that God had raised Christ from the dead. He had not seen Jesus. Seeing the cloths and the shroud were enough. Remember, it's going to take Thomas putting his hand on the wound before he believes. Well, this leads us to the question, what does it mean to believe? If without faith it is impossible to please God, if faith is the means whereby you lay hold of Jesus Christ that you might be saved, what is it? Given that faith is the means whereby one rests and receives Christ, it is of vital importance for you to have and rightly understand what is the instrument that God uses for your salvation, if you are to be saved. There are two things you need to know, what faith is and what is the practice or the manner of life that flows from that faith. So in seeking to find faith, it is best to start with the scripture's definition of it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. William Perkins says, faith is the knowledge of those things that God has revealed in his word. And so we have that, and it's trusting and resting upon those. That is the substance on which you put your faith, not upon, well, I think Jesus is a nice guy. If Jesus has said this, this is what I'm to believe Jesus is. There are those who like to retreat to an idea that faith is a disposition in which one acts basically like a gullible person. That whatsoever nonsense comes into your head will happen. So you think, oh, if I just have the right thoughts, the power of positive confession. It's paganism, dressed up sometimes with Christianese language, but it's paganism. My cross-country coach, for example, had sayings like this plastered all over our locker room. Whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Well, I can conceive that I can fly to Jupiter and back this afternoon. It ain't happening. All you have to do is conceive of yourself breaking the 16, this is my cross-country coach, that 16-minute 5K run, and believe it will happen. Don't worry about practice, because you've got it in your brain, and you believe it. Because all that nonsense is just nonsense. It is not enough to be gullible or a positive thinker, especially as it regards the nature of reality. God has spoken in his word. You are called to know God, and to know God, you must know his word, what he has spoken, what he has breathed out in his word. Far too often, men have started off well because they have read this or that scripture and seek to build a whole life on one or two little bits and bobs. It's like the ancient monks who sat up on a column for 30 years. Okay, I got this one verse, and I'm just going to dwell on it forever. I'm going to live on Leviticus 3:16 all my days. Ain't going to get you very far. You have to know all of Scripture. Because even if you know all of Leviticus, you will fail, and you will fall short of God's glory. If you don't know Job, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on and so forth. It's all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, whereby God sets you forth. So, for example, if you have Leviticus, you can get this idea of kind of a, if you're doing good, it means God's blessing you. If you have rough providences, then that must mean you're a sinner, a.k.a. the theology of Job's friends. And that's why you need the book of Job. And so on and so forth. You are determined by God, set forth by him, that he has spoken. And given that he is your light and your life and your salvation, why would you not wish to know all that he has said to you? For you're not to know these things just as some type of Bible trivia, but you are to meditate, to dwell on, to live in them. So you on and on, I could just continue on, that you could end up in Proverbs and see what is the skill of living. You could end up in Isaiah to 3 John. There's no corner scripture from Isaiah, the longest book in your Bible, to 3 John, the shortest, that you can dispense of without marring your ability to know who God is, because Christ has spoken through it all. It is the ground and basis upon which faith must rest. Yet for that to be the case, you must place your trust and assent on the one speaking through his word. That is, the Holy Spirit speaking through scriptures is the only way you will know this and have this and walk in this life of faith. To illustrate, think about Eve. Where did she place her faith? God had said, reality is such a way. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What'd she do? She adds to Scripture. She adds to what God has said, and that leads her into unbelief. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." By that little, "nor shall you touch it," she's added to God's word. And so whatever else she has, her belief is now in error, because her knowledge is in error. You must believe what God says and not stray to the right hand or to the left. Whether you're in the ditch on the right hand or your ditch on the left hand, you're in a ditch. And as such, you're adding to the word of God, you're rebelling and going into evil. God did not say to her or Adam not to touch it. So her faith was placed in one addition to God's word, and that's where the serpent was able to lead her unto death. Faith, the faith that saves, and the faith that walks with God, is a walking after God as he has revealed himself. Habakkuk said it the best, "The just shall live by faith." There is no life apart from life in God, nor walking in the manner that God has revealed. If you are in a ditch, you are walking falsely. Notice that when John saw the folded grave cloths, he finally understood what he didn't understand and what she was afraid to ask. Christ was raised. Much is made about Thomas's doubting because he had not seen and had to touch. Yet notice, it was seeing a rolled up piece of cloth. That was what John needed. You can get into debates on which is more important or better, but either way, they both were walking on belief and they needed something more. As Jesus will say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You have no access to the tomb. The grave clothes, even if they were preserved, they weren't, would have rotted away millennia ago. What did Jesus lack? Nothing. What did John lack? Understanding, knowing scriptures, so that he would believe aright. You are summoned by our passage to take up and read your Bibles. Not so you can have some religious experience like an addict turns to his next hit, but you must know Jesus Christ. Christ has come. Christ has given himself up for us. Christ has died. Christ was raised again. Christ ascended up on high, sent forth the Spirit, that we might know him, that we might rest in him, that we might believe in him. And he speaks to you. So as you go about your own life, you will walk by faith in the Son of God as so much as you walk in knowledge of the Scriptures. So that you, like John, can come to the place where you believe. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us, that we might know Christ, that we might know him, and that knowing him, we might have life evermore. We ask, O God, that you would give us that diligence to read and know you, that in knowing you we might walk in faith, and that in that walking in faith we would see that you are the one leading us, that you are the one who is guiding us, and you are the one who by the Spirit is leading us as you walk through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.